I was finishing up preparing for my sermon, and I went to my own little fortress of solitude, and I got caught and I got found out yesterday. Whenever I'm studying or, you know, trying to get away from it all, I'll usually slide into the Barnes & Noble cafe, because pretty much my two favorite things in life are really good coffee and really good books. We all right? Anyway, really good coffee and really good books. And so, I was there, I was studying, and I got caught by Pat Tonsil. She found me. She caught me studying and finishing up my sermon. And it's no surprise that if you wanted to look for me, some of the best places to find me would be either at a coffee shop or a bookstore. And so, I was there. And it's because I love books so much. Most of you who know me know that I'm usually reading 5 or 6 books at a time. I've got, you know, this book in my car, and that's in case I'm ever caught somewhere without a book. And I got a book by my chair in the living room, and a book by my bed, and I've got a book in my office, and I've got the book I'm studying for Sunday school. All these books I've always got going on at one time. And so, when it comes time for people to buy me gifts, my in-laws are always really good about buying me books. And so this year, come November, they asked me, "So Justin, what books do you want for Christmas?" And I said, "Oh, well, I want this book, and this book." And I just prattled off 3 that were at the top of my head that I happened to want to read. And that was fine. And that was good. That was also in mid-November. The problem came about 2 weeks later when I finished 3 or 4 of the books that I'd been reading at the time, and I said, "Oh, I want to read those books now." And I couldn't go out and buy them because my in-laws had said that, you know, that's what we're going to get you for Christmas. So here I am without the books that I want to read, wanting to read those books. It was a bad situation for somebody who reads as much. And so, does it sound for everyone else like somebody's following me? We're going to, let's trade this. That's impressive. You having fun? See if we can make that noise again. Alright, how's this? Sound like somebody's following me again? We're good. Well, after all that hullabaloo, I did end up getting all those books that I wanted for Christmas, and since then I've finished them. But one of the books that really has changed the way I've thought is a book called Ancient Future Time, and the whole point of the book is about ordering our lives and our devotional lives based on the ancient Christian calendar, the Christian calendar that the people around the time of St. Augustine kept. And so I've been studying according to that calendar, and at the time between Epiphany and Lent is a time to study Jesus' life and ministry. And so as you go through the calendar, it gives you different things and cues for different parts of the year. And so as I began to study Jesus' life and ministry, one thing jumped out at me almost immediately as I studied his life and ministry. Jesus did a lot of talking, but we don't have recorded a whole lot of sermons by him. One author has put it that Jesus was long on conversation and short on sermons. Think about some of the most famous references in the Bible, John 3:16. Most of us could quote it from our childhood. Did that come in the midst of some great sermon given at the temple? No. Came in the middle of a conversation with a guy named Nicodemus in the middle of the night. It was the original Nick at Night. I had to make the joke. But Jesus always had these conversations. John chapter 4, the very next chapter, he goes to Samaria. Does he preach a great sermon in Samaria? No. He has a conversation with a woman at a well. All throughout it, the Gospels, we have very few recorded sermons of Jesus. We have the sermon that he gave at the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the sermon he gave right before he went into Jerusalem. And the longest sermon we have by Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. And if you notice, a lot of our New Testament readings came around that Sermon on the Mount, came from that Sermon on the Mount this morning. Our song, Seek Ye First, the Lord's Prayer, all of that is found in the longest sermon we have by Jesus. It was also his first. that we have recorded for us. And I think it's pretty significant then that we need to look at it, and we're going to focus this morning on the Beatitudes, on the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And you can go ahead and turn there, and you're like, we're going to look at Matthew's rendition in Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, though, I want to point out a couple things about the Sermon on the Mount before we get started that give significance to it. First of all, where it was. It's included in the title. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that might not sound significant. It might sound like to us that he was just distinguishing it from the sermon by the river or the sermon over by the temple. But the fact that the Sermon on the Mount was given on a mountain has significance. You see, at the time that Jesus lived in the ancient Near Eastern culture, mountains and high places were significant. People thought that the higher up you were, the closer you were to God. We even see this in the ancient architecture, right? The Tower of Babel, why did they want to build it? To become like God. They wanted to build it so high they were that close to God, right? In the Old Testament, the people who worshiped Baal, their places of worship were called high places. Why? Because they'd find the highest place they could find, and that would be where they would worship their God. The Babylonians, they built these pyramid things called ziggurats. And when I was in junior high and they taught us about those, I always thought it was fun to say ziggurats. But at the top of these ziggurats, where the actual temple was, it was called the House of God. In the culture, the higher up you were, elevation-wise, the more they felt connected to God. And this is true from the Bible as well. Think about some of the significant places in the Bible. Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. Mount Zion, where the temple was built. Mount Zion even became a metaphor and a symbol for the entire nation of Israel. These mountains had significance. And so it's important then that when Jesus goes to preach his first major sermon, he does it on a mountain. The other thing is the way that he preached it. At the end of Matthew chapter 4, it says that great crowds followed him from Galilee and the 10 cities, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Chapter 5 begins like this. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Throughout the Gospels and the stories we have about Jesus, we see him constantly almost fleeing the crowd, almost trying to thin down the people. We see one story where Jesus had such large crowds on one side of the lake that he got in the boat and he tried to get away from them by having his disciples go to the other side of the lake. The same effect we have here. Jesus saw these great crowds that were following him, and he went up into a mountain with just his disciples. This is significant because this flew in the face of everything that the rabbis taught in their day. They said, just like today, whoever's got the loudest voice and the biggest audience wins. If I can scream and yell to 1,000 people right here, and you're there talking to 5, guess who wins? Me. The rabbis would try to gather great crowds to themselves, so their teaching would be significant among these large amounts of people. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus constantly sent out his crowds so that his sermons could take on a conversational feel to them. That's what he's doing here. Jesus sends the crowd. Now, if you notice and you read through, by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds had gathered back to him. In the ancient painting from the Romantic period called the Sermon on the Mount, it's very significant because it shows Jesus almost in the background. He's over on the side, and it shows all the crowds streaming towards him. But when Jesus began, it was him and his disciples on top of a mountain to hear from God. I'm going to go ahead and read the Beatitudes, the first section that Jesus gives. He says this, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Before we go any further, let's pray. God, we're thankful that you've given us the Bible, that you've given us your words that point to your Son. Lord, now as we begin to look at the beginning part of your first sermon, help us to hear from you, that you would speak to each one of our hearts and change us. In Christ's name, amen. If anyone's ever looked at anything about the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first things you'll notice here is blessed. Every verse, every part of it says blessed. Blessed are these people, blessed are those people, blessed are these people. What is blessed? I think we have a skewed concept. Some people would say that blessed just means happy. Just so Jesus is giving us the formula to putting a smile on your face every day. This isn't quite the happiness that he's going for. We in America have kind of skewed concepts of blessing and happiness. If you were to ask the average person who is happy, who is a really happy person, they'd probably point to someone like Donald Trump or someone who wins The Apprentice or wins Survivor, some other reality TV show. That's our idea. Our idea of the good and happy and blessed person is somebody who can survive for 40 days on an island while doing games and, you know, hanging out with other people. That's not at all what the Bible intends. The Bible doesn't say that that is the kind of happy person, and that's not what Jesus is intending to teach us here. Neither is he intending to teach us this idea of blessedness that has come about even in our Christian culture. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. I went to the mailbox the other day, and I got a letter in the mailbox, and on the back of it, it had like a prayer written out. I thought that was kind of interesting, kind of weird. You don't usually get like, you know, letters with prayers and parts of it underlined in red and other parts of it highlighted. You know, I mean, it's this pretty kind of gaudy, honestly, envelope. And I was like, well, that's weird. And so before I went back and walked back to the apartment, I kind of peeked in all the little windows and all the other mailboxes, and everybody else in the apartment complex had gotten this same letter. So I was very interested. So I scampered out home to open the letter and see what was in there. And inside there was a couple of envelopes, a couple of pieces of paper, but most significantly there was this piece of paper that was a little bit thicker than normal paper. It wasn't quite cardstock. And on this paper, it had like a Persian rug border around the edges of it, and it had a picture of Jesus on it with his eyes closed, just his head. And there were instructions at the bottom of this piece of paper that said that I was supposed to stare at this picture of Jesus with his eyes closed until I could see his eyes open and looking back at me. And then once I saw that, I was supposed to take the piece of paper and set it down on the ground and use it as a prayer rug, and I could pray, and anything that I prayed for, I would get. And I was amazed at it. I was speechless. I turned it over, and on the back were all these testimonials of people. I saw Jesus open his eyes, and then, you know, the next day I got promoted at work. Or, you know, the next day someone paid off my entire car payment. You know, or the next day, you know, I met the woman I was going to, you know, fall in love with for the rest of my life, and we got engaged and married that day. You know, just all these crazy things that this piece of paper claiming to be a rug could give you. And so, being a curious person as I am, I took the paper out and I kind of started to stare at it and see if he'd open his eyes. I wasn't going to pray on it, but I just wanted, and nothing happened, so I guess my skepticism wouldn't let the magic hocus-pocus work about it. But even in our Christian culture, we've developed things like this that are poor ideas of blessing, of happiness. Happiness isn't necessarily having everything you want. That's not the blessing that is spoken of here. It's something different. Something different. Let's look at the kind of things that Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." These Beatitudes, they kind of break down into two sections. And the second section flows out of the first. The first section deals with us, deals with our heart, deals with who we are. And it begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, poor in spirit isn't something we say a lot anymore. I've never, been walking through the bookstore with my wife and, "Oh, look, that book looks good, and oh, I'd like to get that, and if you ever need to get me a gift, that book is great." Never been doing that and said, "Wow." I was talking to my friend the other day, and he's really poor in spirit. We don't say that. We don't use that terminology anymore. So I had to begin to look at it. What is poor in spirit? And as I began to look at what is taught in the Sermon on the Mount and the way that it flows, what Jesus is teaching us is the poor in spirit are people who have a good idea of who they are and how sinful we are. Think about this. Have you ever been caught doing something wrong? Not just like, caught cheating on a test, or caught stealing candy from those, big things at the supermarket where they got all the candy and it's unwrapped and you can just grab one. Not caught like that, but caught doing something wrong. You get a real humble view of yourself in a hurry when you realize how bad you are. When you sit and contemplate the things that you do every day, it kind of gives you a low view of yourself, a kind of a, "Man, I really am that bad of a person." That's what poor in spirit is. Poor in spirit is somebody who understands that I really am a bad sinner. I'm not just like, somebody who's, kind of bad. I am a really not that good of a person. That's who Jesus says is blessed. He begins the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are those who realize that they're really not that good of people." And it begins a chain. He says after that, "Blessed are those who mourn." When we come to that point in our lives where we realize that we aren't that good of people, it leads us to mourning. This is a contrast to something that went on in Jesus' day. At the time of Jesus, when someone died in the Jewish culture, they would hire people to come and weep and wail at the funeral and for days afterwards at the house. It was like the first, way to become an actor was to go to Israel and be a wailer. And you'd get paid, $100 to stand around at the house and just, "Ah, poor Johnny." Ah. And they would just wail and mourn and make this big fuss about things. Jesus says, no, don't mourn over your relatives. Mourn over your sin. Mourn that you've betrayed the friendship that I've offered you, friendship with God. Mourn over that. Poor in spirit leads to mourning, which leads to meekness. Now, meekness is another one of those terms like poor in spirit that we don't use every day. I don't think I've ever heard somebody, called meek, or I've never seen on a reference form, how meek is this person? But if you think about it, as these things progress from poor in spirit to mourning to meekness, meekness is someone who understands who they are and doesn't lord things over other people. Think about it. If we realize that we're a sinner and that we do stuff wrong all the time, just like everyone else, the way we treat everyone else is going to be different, because we're no longer going to be able to lord our holiness over somebody. "Well, at least I don't steal cars." Or, "Well, I've never murdered anybody. How about you?" And we begin, we can no longer create this morality echelon where one person is better than the other and I get to look down at my nose at you because I don't do this list of things and you do. No, meekness is somebody who understands that this human condition of ours is just that. It's a human condition. It's something that all of us are involved in. All of us struggle constantly with sin. And that's why Jesus concludes this section with, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." God provides a way that we can re-enter a relationship with Him after we've broken it. And it was His Son, Jesus Christ. When we realize and when we contemplate our sin and begin to mourn over it and not lord it over other people, it begins to create a hunger and a thirst in us for Christ. You see, ultimately, it is our sin that leads us to Christ. We see how bad we are. We mourn over that. We begin to understand our place among the human community, and we say, I need something more. I need to regain that relationship with God. And it drives us back to Him. It deals with who we are on the inside. You see, Jesus isn't looking for the cream of the crop. Jesus is looking for people who understand their sinfulness. He's not the Marines. He's not looking for a few good men. He's looking for a few bad men who understand that they are just that, that they are bad. These things go on, and this growth that we feel as Christians comes not from striving to do more good things, but understanding all the bad things that we already do. It's not a self-centered growth. It's not a narcissistic growth. It's a growth that has others in mind. And that's what Jesus goes on to teach us. He begins the next set of four Beatitudes with this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we have this sober view of our own problem, if we are hungering and thirsting after God, it will change the way not only we reflect on ourselves and on Him, but it will reflect on the way we deal with others. He says it begins with mercy. And that's something I think we could all grow in. When is the last time you saw on the corner of an interstate and in a major intersection someone who didn't have a home and was hungry, and you gave him a dollar, gave him the change out of your ashtray, gave him anything? Oh, but they just go and use that dollar on booze. That's not the point. Mercy doesn't care. Jesus was recklessly merciful. Everywhere He went, mercy. Anyone who is willing to receive it, even if they weren't even going to turn around and say thank you. Think about the 10 lepers He cleansed. 10 of them just immediately cleansed of a disease that is the modern day equivalent of AIDS or cancer. Cleansed them, and only one of them returned and said thank you. Only one of them did the right thing. Did Jesus get all bent out of shame and say, man, I shouldn't have done that and cleansed them. They're not going to do the right thing now. No, Jesus just showed mercy. We too, as we reflect on our sinfulness, need to understand that that could be us. We could lose our job, not make our house payments anymore, be out on the street. We need to show mercy to others. Jesus then also says that those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart here does not refer necessarily to a lack of sin that would contradict what was going on before, as in the Sermon on the Mount. Pure in heart means solitary and focused. One thing, always looking to just one thing, and that's God. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness leads us to focus on Christ alone. The pure in heart are those who seek after God and God alone. That's even shown to us by what they receive. It says, they shall see God. If we are contemplating who we are as people, who we are as sinners, as people who mess up, and realize that we receive forgiveness, hunger and thirst after righteousness, it will cause us to be solely and solitary, fixed on God, fixed on the cross. Not only that, it'll cause us to be peacemakers. We as Christians have lost the art of being peacemakers. We're good division makers, though. We can slice things up and split a room up in a heartbeat. But how many of us are peacemakers? How many of us, when two of our bosses, because we all have like seven or eight bosses where we work, how many of us, when two of them are fighting, want to go and make peace between the two? Or how many of us, like me, go, "Ooh, I don't want to get involved in that fight. I'm going to step away." We don't want to get involved. And yet Christ says, those who are blessed, those who are fulfilled, are not those who simply hunger, understand their sin, hunger and thirst after righteousness, but those who are actively involved in making peace among others. And not just among others in relationships, but in the world. In Sudan, Christ has called all of us, as sons of God, to be peacemakers. He ends this with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This type of ethics, this type of mentality, if we are living out the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to create waves. We will be so radically different than everyone around us that it will arouse suspicion and possibly anger. This fleshed itself out in the early church. After Christ rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, His church began to grow in a huge way. And by the time the year 100 AD rolled around, persecutions on a small level had already begun. Christians were being killed simply for being Christians. And this continued for nearly 200 years after this. And in their letters where they would persecute Christians, the emperors would comment to one another, "My, how these Christians love. Even though we're taking them and we're throwing them and feeding them to lions and butchering them as a show in the stadium, they still show love in such a unique way that we are amazed and astounded." Christ has called us to be so loving that it amazes and astounds the world around us. That's the kind of mercy He's looking for. He goes on later to tell the people of Israel that what is the greatest commandment? To love God and to love others as yourself. Our love for others must be so great, must be so large, that it is recklessly merciful, that it goes and seeks ways to find peace and make peace among people, not that we're just in relationships to, but on a large scale. It causes us to be solely focused on Him. And that'll arouse suspicion. Jesus tells us about who is blessed, what these kind of characteristics are. And what He says is that true happiness isn't found in doing things that make you happy. True happiness, true fulfillment, contentment, and satisfaction is found in losing yourself and doing for others. Getting so wrapped up and lost in serving and doing things for others, and being merciful, and being loving, and being a peacemaker, and being solely focused on Him, that it is found in doing for others. The Beatitudes teach us the gospel, that we aren't that great of people. In fact, we're bad people. We need Christ and we need to hunger and thirst after Him. And that restoration leads to a changed life, which in turn changes other lives. The first and greatest sermon of Jesus teaches us that. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that You give us the opportunity to have a relationship with You. We're thankful that that you love us and that you gave your Son for us. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we fail you, or that we failed you already this morning. Thank you for the grace that you give us, the forgiveness you give us through your Son. God, help us to be changed. Help us to be people of mercy, people of peace, people solely focused on you. Help us to do that, God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.